Welcome to another inspirational My Church podcast. We hope that this message will bless and encourage you. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, please visit livelove.ca.
The all important question that we need to answer today is, who is Jesus? We understand that he was a historical figure, claimed to be virtuous and claimed to be God. But who is Jesus? See, the reality is we're not arguing, and no one's going to argue the fact that whether he was, but what you are going to argue is whether you believe in his claims. That's the question. And the truth is, I think that if we're going to answer the question that who is Jesus, I think that we need to go back to the beginning of time. You know, Jesus asked the same question in John 16:8. He talked to his disciples and when journeying with them, and after spending a bit of time developing them and discipling them, he basically said, "So guys, tell me something. Who do men say that I am?" Caleb's paraphrase, "Hey fellas, what's the word on the street? Who do people think I am? What's their opinions of me? What's the tabloids writing about? You know, what's everyone got, you know, what's everyone saying, you know? What's Regis saying? What's Kathy Lee saying? What's all these guys saying?" That dates me, I'm sorry. But the reality is that they all responded. Peter stands up, one of his disciples says, he's like, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist," which is odd because Jesus did grow up cousins with John the Baptist and were alive together. So the fact that he would be John reincarnate kind of thing, even though they were alive together at the same time, that's odd, no doubt. But nevertheless, you know, common sense isn't always common to most people. Elijah, they said, others said, "Man, you're the prophet Elijah. People think that you're Elijah, man, and coming in the spirit of Elijah." And he's like, "Cool." But let me ask you something. That's great that everyone's saying that, but who do you say that I am? And you know, I believe that is the question that the Holy Spirit's beckoning you today. He's asking you, who do you say that I am? That's great that your mom and dad have this opinion. That's great that your philosopher, your school teacher, your prof at university says this about Jesus. But that's great. But what have you come to conclude about the identity of Jesus? I believe that that's what Jesus is asking many of us here today. Now, in order to answer that, I think it's important that we understand who Jesus is and why he came. See, when you look into the traditions of the church, it can be odd. You can look at baptism, for instance. And as an onlooker looking into the practices and the traditions of the church, it seems odd. What is baptism? I mean, they just throw people down in a tank once they become a family member and put their faith in Jesus so they become part of the family of God. And then we throw them in water and it's almost like, "Tony, hold them down. Yeah, longer, longer." And it's like a mafia thing, My Church Mafia initiation. Bring him up just when he's out of breath. "Welcome to the family. All right, you're one of us now. Okay, go sit down. Next." You know, it's like, wow, what is this? But when it comes to Jesus, I would just simply, what's up with the virgin birth? Was this God's like way of some grand entry to get mankind's attention to say, "See, must be God"? Yeah. Or what about the fact that there was a manger scene? Now, we all sing every year, Silent Night, and we make this whole thing. We all get our candles out, and we bust them out, and we celebrate the fact that Jesus was born in a manger, and we go, ooh, and we get all warm and fuzzy on the inside, and we go back and sip on eggnog. What's the deal with the manger? Was there purpose in that? Was God, like, sitting there in heaven going, orchestrating all things for, like, centuries to get his son delivered to the earth and going, "Shoot, Gabriel, did you not book the hotel?" You know what I'm saying? What's up with that? Could God not fix that one aspect? What was that? Could there be meaning in the manger? I think, pardon this pun, but pregnant with purpose. What about the blood of Jesus? You know, the church has notoriously been known for the morbid mention of the blood of Jesus. We sing songs about it. "What can make me white as snow? Nothing but the blood of..." Okay, so that's weird because last time I checked, like, if you get blood on a white t-shirt, it stains it. It doesn't make it more white. You know, it's red, so... You know, it's just like, what are you guys talking about up in there? I know, what are you guys, part of a gang or something? Bloods? Like, what are you doing? Like, you always talk about this. What's going on? And what about the fact that Jesus had to raise from the dead? I remember talking to my staff a few years ago. I won't mention names, but calling him Matt. You know, and I asked him, "So, you know that Jesus had to die for our sins, but why do you have to raise from the dead?" And they're like, "Well, you know, yeah, well, let me just give you, like, you know, an answer." And so let me open up to John. It's like, "You know, the truth is, I have no idea. Tell us, Pastor." And I was like, yeah, it's a good question that many people don't really think about. But why did Jesus have to raise from the dead? And what's up with all the rules and the regulations of Christianity, like the law, the Ten Commandments? Is this really what Christianity is all about? Like just a wet blanket, am I good time? Or is there more to it than that? I want to discuss that this morning. So if you want to understand Jesus, you got to go back to the very beginning of time. You got to understand how God intended the heart of creation when he created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he filled it with all good things. And he put mankind, and he created and formed and fashioned Adam first. Now, ladies, that's no offense, but he formed the man first. That's because he thought we were better, because God knows he saves the best for last. Come on, ladies. No? Okay. That was a good joke. That was a hard crowd. Okay. He created man. Understand, in the context when he created man, he created you in the rugged wilderness, fellas. And then he took man with that adventurous spirit and for the outdoors and all the crazy stuff. And he put you in a garden that he created within creation called the Garden of Eden. Now, garden in the original Hebrew means hedged or like a fence. Eden or Aden, if your name's Eden or Aden, it means pleasure. So God literally created us and immediately immersed us in the fullness of his pleasure. Hedged us within his pleasure. See, right there in the beginning of time, you begin to see the intent of God toward his creation. When he created us, the law first mentioned mankind being created, you see that his heart was to see that you live in the fullness of his pleasure and you experience pleasure in this side of heaven. But as many of you know, that's not our experience all the time. We have death and we mourn and we have losses and there's disease and sickness that has struck the earth and stricken the earth for centuries. What happened? Well, this is what I want to discuss. You see, God created Adam and he gave him a rundown of the Garden of Eden and he basically said, now listen, guy, you got two trees in the center of the garden. You got the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these are two trees that are contrasted to one another that we need to understand the significance of here today. These two trees, God wanted to make very poignant. Hey, listen, Adam, of all this stuff, it's all yours. It's lavish. It's paradise. This is the garden. Literally, it is the Eden and of all God's creation. And so here you go, tree of life. It's a tree that if you eat of its fruit, you'll live forever. Now, I want to say something. That tree represents, it's a type and a shadow of something much more significant. It's a picture of Jesus in the very beginning. Now, you may not put this together just yet, but let me understand something. Jesus is said in the Bible that if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, in other words, not actually, here, people, okay? I'm not suggesting that we go and become cannibals, okay? This is not what I'm saying. That's not the teaching of Jesus. What he was proposing is the fact that you identify your faith and you consume him, that you rely fully and entirely and depend on him and by faith. What he's saying is, when you consume of him and what he's done on your behalf, you will live forever. He'll keep you in his grip forever. He is that tree of life. And now this idea of eternity, many people struggle with this. They go, well, you know, we all die, so this is ridiculous. As a matter of fact, in the beginning, God never created you to die. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 1:26, the Bible tells us clearly that God made man in his image, in his likeness. It says, let us, notice the word us, make man in our image. He spoke of himself as Elohim, plurality, in his name, because he's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, made in the image of God. And that God is a God who knows no beginning and knows no end. He's an eternal being. And therefore, when he created and formed and fashioned you and I, he literally created us to be eternal like him. And not to know, we were never created to experience endings. We are created and formed and fashioned in the image of God who knows no beginning, knows no end. And that is why I propose to you, you understand this idea of eternity more than you like to admit. You believe this. Because every time someone passes, a loss of a loved one or an ending happens and results in your life, there is a struggle with that. And I would propose to you it's because you were never created to experience that. So then what happened? What's going on here? What's up with that? You see, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God has written eternity across the hearts of men. This is something that you intrinsically and innately know, whether you admit it or not. We were created to live forever with God. So what took place? Well, God created Adam and he put him in this garden. And then what happened was he gave him the runout, the tree of life, but he contrasts to another tree called the tree of life. And he says to Adam, Eve's not around yet, guys. He says to Adam, he says, now, Adam, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice it is the knowledge of good and evil. And what that tree symbolizes, the knowledge of good, whether you've done good or whether you've done bad. It's not a tree in and of itself that is sin. It's not the tree of sin. It's not the tree of evil or even the tree of morality or good. It's the tree of the knowledge. It gives you knowledge. What do we know today that gives us the knowledge of whether we've done good or bad in the sight of God? The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. So this tree represented the type and the shadow of rule-based living before God. And what it represents is really the Ten Commandments. In the Bible, it says, Romans chapter 3, for instance, about the Ten Commandments, it says that the Ten Commandments were given to give people a knowledge, there it is again, of their sin. There it is, the tree of life. It's a picture, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's a picture of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 and 9, is a ministry of death. And that is why God said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that if you eat of it, you will surely die, Adam. So stay away from it. It kills. The law is also a ministry of condemnation, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Interesting. But most of us have understood the Ten Commandments to be a moral compass, a guide in which shows us how to live godly and godlike. And so we strive after Ten Commandments. We strive to live after those rule-based things because that's how we think we attain a certain level of spirituality, morality, or holiness. Right. Nothing can be further from truth. If you believe that, you bought the same lie that Adam and Eve did in the beginning. You see, Eve was then created because God keeps the best for last. And he asked Adam to fall asleep, and he hushed him quiet and said, Adam, you need a partner. Listen, I know you didn't find anything around here. Let me take a rib from your side and fashion form a woman. So he causes him to fall asleep. And if you're single, ready to mingle, waiting for that certain person to give you a jingle, here's the teaching in this. Just rest in God. Close your eyes to all the options of the world and let God wake you up at the right time. Poke your side and say, look what I did. And Adam woke up. He saw a naked woman sitting next to him, and he went, whoa, man. And that's how woman got her name. Whoa, man. But then the woman looked back at Adam and disappointedly sighed, man. And that's how man got his. Yeah? Yeah? Hashtag dad jokes forever. So Eve is formed and fashioned and they start doing life together. Notice this point, she hasn't heard God give any of these commandments yet. So she's living off the echo of Adam as to what God has said as far as scripture tells us. And then introduced a new character in the scene, the devil. Lucifer comes into the scene. Now, many people have this notion that the devil's been evil in this scenario. He was always bad. As a matter of fact, do you really think that God would have created his creation to go live in the backyard with a predator? No. So who is the devil up to this point? The devil is great. His name is Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 on. And before that, it also speaks of him. But 13 on really gives you the essence of what I'm trying to say here. Ezekiel 28:13 says, man, the devil was the chief of all of God's creation, angelically speaking. He was the chief of God's angels, and he was the seal of perfection from the crown of his head to the tips of his toe. He was magnifique, incredible. God adorned him with every precious ornament for like jewels and all the topaz and all these things were at his feet. Everything that God had was given to him. And so why do you think God sent Lucifer to go see Adam and Eve? Because God never spares his best from mankind. Angels in the Bible are said to be ministering spirits sent on behalf of God to minister to his people. So why do you think Lucifer was sent? He was sent into the Garden of Eden to go bless and minister to Adam and Eve on behalf of God. But the Bible says in Ezekiel 28, just down below around verse 16 or 17, it says, you were in Eden, Lucifer, until sin was found in you. Where was sin found in him? In Eden. What did he do in Eden? Go back to Genesis 3 and you'll see exactly what he did. He acted seditiously and undermined the throne of God and his authority. He abused the authority that was delegated to him from God because he went and started speaking questions over God's creation. Isaiah 14 tells us why. Isaiah 14 verse 12 on says, because pride had infiltrated the devil's heart, filled his heart with a rebellion because he said, I, five times, will be like the Most High. I will be like God. I will do this. I will do this. I will ascend to the mountain of the Most High. I will be like the Most High God. What did he want? God had given him everything but the throne of heaven. And he says, the one thing I want is the throne. And so he says, I'm going to take everything that God has given. I'm going to take all of it. I'm going to even interfere with his creation. And so he comes up to Eve. Now, why did he come to Eve? Because she's the last of God's creation. Didn't hear the revelation of the trees from God's mouth herself. She's living off of the borrowed echo of her husband. Much like many young people today living off their parents' faith, you're an easy target. You need to have a revelation of God's love for yourself if you ever stand a chance against the wiles of the enemy. Come on, somebody. And so where am I going with this? He says to her, Eve. Yes. Man, I love it when you guys laugh at my jokes. It's so good. Okay. Listen, he goes, Eve, did God really say that you couldn't eat out of a tree in the garden? Oh, you see what he did there? Seditious, undermining usurper. He was more cunning and subtle than any other beast of the field of all of God's creation. He was very manipulative. He was fostering a spirit of suspicion in Eve toward what God had said over her life, that she couldn't trust what he said. He's making her question the intent of God. Did God really say that? Like, what did he really mean? Let's just, like, the interpretation, it could be said a few times. And then she says something. She goes, man, yeah, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if we do, if we even touch it, we will die. God never said if you touch it, you die. Eve, you could have built comfortably built a tree fort in that thing and slept in there night after night, and you would have been fine. It's the consumption of its fruit that you were forbidden to do. But where did she get this notion that even if she touched it, she would die? I think it reflects how many religious thoughts and legalism breeds today. I think that Adam, if you read between the lines, was trying to protect Eve, and so he said, don't even touch it or you'll die. Just to keep her away from it. And isn't that how religion is born? We mandate extracurricular rules around what God has said. And so even Jesus, when he came, totally flew in the face of man-made rules, and everyone thought they were God-made rules. And he's like, no, God never mandated this junk. Why do you make God look worse than he is? You've created 627 rules around all that. This is ridiculous, right? And so what happens is, I think Adam got a little religious, told her not to eat of it, don't even touch it, and then we see that obviously said in Eve's language, her language portrays that, and then she eats of its fruit. She goes, you know what? I see this fruit. It's interesting to me. It's good, pleasing to the eye. It looks good for wisdom. It looks very lush. Let's have a taste. She touches it. She doesn't die. So she's like, oh, my gosh. So that's what religion always do. Trick you. You know, don't touch alcohol, young people. You'll turn to stone. They touch each other like, I didn't know that happened, man. It's like, you know, it's like, it's ridiculous. So she sinks her teeth into it, and she consumes this fruit. Her eyes are open immediately. She sees that she's naked, hands it to her husband to eat. Now, why do you think Adam did it? Because I believe that he saw that she didn't die when she actually consumed it. And she's like, oh, my God, who is this guy? He's got credibility. Validity just came to this guy's mouth. What about God? And rather than going back to God and confirming this, he says to Eve, what's going on? And so what does the devil say to her first, though, to allure her into taking this bite? He says, you will die. You will not die if you partake of this fruit. For God knows. God knows it. Man, he knows that if you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like him. Did you see the slander in the tone? The slander was that God was withholding good from them and that he was not willing to share the glory. Crazy, right? He was limiting his goodness. He wanted all that to himself. And they could be on an equal status with God if they were to simply eat this fruit. They could have the same understanding as him. And so what happens is they're like, wow, let's do it. And so they eat of it, and their eyes are open. Now here's, because this is my second preach, I'm like losing my train of thought. Wow. So what happens is, what allured them to take this thing? Did they get up that morning and say, I'm going to be wicked and sinful, turn my back on God, give them the finger and say, screw you, Dad? Like, no. What was it that actually made them want to take part in this, like consume the fruit, to partake? What was it? It was simply this. I could be more like God. Well, man, that sounds like a good thing. I want to be more God-like. Like God, God-like. God-likeness. Of course I want to be more like God-likeness. I want to be more godliness. Godly. God-likeness, godliness. And isn't that the way we have interpreted the purpose and the place of the law today? We think if I live after it, I'll become more God-like. Godliness, godlikeness. What they failed to understand, however, is that God had just declared them two chapters previous in Genesis 1:26 that he had already fashioned and formed them entirely in his likeness already. But here's what the devil will whisper in your ear, that God says you're enough, but he will always come and say, are you sure though? I think you could be something more. And isn't that what we feel like, moms? You never feel like you're a good enough mom. Dads, you never feel like you're a good enough husband. You're not a good enough achiever. And that is just the whispers of an enemy. You are enough in Christ. And that's what the devil would whisper. And so what was the allurement of the law, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that I could become more godlike? And that is the same. See, I always thought, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to go up to Adam and Eve. I'm going to spit in my hand and slap them with the spirit of stupid right at them. I'm going to slap the spirit of stupid right at them and say, wow, how could you? And then I realized, oh, my gosh, I did that exact. I fell for the same deceitful lie that they did. Oh, shoot. Oh, okay, sorry. You know? Because we all do it. So what is the purpose of the law? We see when Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says when they sinned, they forfeited their authority of earth that God had given them to the devil. This is the reason that when Jesus came on earth and he was being tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, the devil said, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. How could he give him the kingdoms if he was not in charge of them? The devil had authority on earth. God, Jesus, had all authority in heaven, but he was about to establish his authority on earth by defeating the devil in the cross. and getting that authority back. This is why he was offering the authority of earth, because he didn't have it anymore. Adam and Eve had forfeited that for centuries until Jesus came back. And it wasn't until Jesus died that he said, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He restored it. You guys see this? What a boss. Like, what a boss. And so So why did Jesus come? I mean, well, mankind fell into sin. It says because of Adam and Eve's sin, we fell into a place of sin. It's important you realize that the word sin is a noun. It's a person, place, or thing. It is not the verb that you interpret it as. A verb is an action word that you commit. Sin is only mentioned twice in the whole book of Romans, which is the most thorough kind of exploration of the gospel that we have in the Bible. And only twice is it referred to as an action word, a verb. Every other time, over like 40 times, 38 times, it's mentioned as a noun. Because when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they didn't fall into the verb sin, they fell into the state of sin. And this is why Galatians 3 then says, verse 21, that because of Adam and Eve's sin, the whole world is held in a prison of sin. They're prisoners of this place called sin. How so? Well, if Adam and Eve fell into sin, and they're the first two people on the planet, everyone that is born from their bloodline together, which is everyone following them, is born into sin. And they're held captive to this place. And God is looking now at his creation going, oh my God, this is not good, because if you're in sin, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. You cannot have the forgiveness or the remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Someone's got to die. I don't want to kill them. The Lord is slow. And he's not slow. Someone says slow. But the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to a redemption salvation moment. That all would be saved. So he's not looking at creation going, sweet, screw them. They turn their back on me. Let's kill them all. He's going, no, this is a William Neeson Taken moment where your loved ones have been taken hostage into a scenario that has not been welcomed, nor invited, nor intended in his heart. And he calls up the devil like William Neeson did the Takers. And he says, I'm coming for you, and I will kill you, and I will find you. Click. This is that moment. And so how does God outwork this whole plan? God, how is he going to get the people outside of this? Well, mankind thought, it's all good. I mean, it's a little cramped in here, but it's all good. I think I'm good. I'm a good person, right? And here's the thing. You're deemed a sinner now because you're in sin. But let's understand something. The Bible says in Romans 5:19, it says this, for by one man's disobedience, all have been made sinners. By one man's disobedience. Who was that one man? Who? Adam screwed up and screwed the rest of us over. So understand what the Bible is saying, that the whole world is held in a place of sin. What it's saying, kill a paraphrase, you're not a sinner because you sinned. So when I say the word sin, people are like, screw you, bro. Stop judging me. What if I told you that, okay, you're a sinner, sorry. Like, chill, but not because of you, man. You're awesome. I'm sure you're a great person. Shoot. Like, just hear, don't shoot the messenger, because you're not a sinner because you sinned. You're a sinner because of Adam and Eve. Well, that's not fair. This isn't right. At least God let me be deemed a sinner on my own right because of something I did. How could you? But part B of that verse is really interesting. The same verse, because of one man's disobedience, all were made sinners, but because of one man's obedience, all can be declared righteous before God. What was that? Who was that other man? Jesus. And notice Jesus in this verse is being contrasted and compared to Adam, the first of all God's creation. Why? Because Jesus was like the first Adam in nature. How so? Let me explain. You and I were all born into sin. And so everyone born of flesh, humanity, because that's all the humans that were there until that point, everything born of flesh is born in sin. No human capacity, no human effort, no good doing is going to get you out of here. And here's the thing about you sinners. You're sinners, but you have the capacity to do good still. I see it all the time. There's good in you. But guess what? It all amounts to a whole mountain of squat, doesn't it, if you're still stuck in sin. So it doesn't matter that we have the capacity to do good. And this is what we think. Well, if I decorate my environment right, and I just kind of live in La La Land, and I act in benevolence, and I give to the poor, and I do good things, and let my good deeds far out, guess what? It doesn't matter that you masquerade your life and try to become the best person ever. You're still stuck in the inevitable sin, which is death row, waiting execution. Screw you, Adam. That's not fair. And that's why I took my whole life to dedicate it to doing this, to helping people understand this. See, we're not saved by our works, the Bible says, and our efforts, our good deeds, the things we do. We're saved by God's grace alone. So what did God do to help us? See, this is why God gave the Ten Commandments, because people thought they could save themselves. And in Exodus 19:8, just after God had delivered Israel from the hands of Pharaoh, God had just delivered them in a massive deliverance from slavery under Pharaoh, which is a picture of being a slave to sin. You're a slave to this place. You can't change it. Your good works cannot save you in here. And your bad works, well, who cares? You're already a sinner anyway, so who the flip cares, right? You get the point. I'm not trying to be offensive. It's just the truth. You're screwed. We're screwed. I've fallen, and I can't get up. You know, like, this is that moment. So follow me for a moment. So what's going on is God, in Exodus 19:8, just after they get on the other side of the Red Sea and all this stuff, the people of God are cheering, woo, we're no longer slaves, we're free. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Like, you know? Does anyone else think that guy should just sing for Creed? Because it's like, ah! it's like, anyways, whatever. And what happens is they get on the side and they go, Moses getting some directives from God for the next step. And the people, the elders of Israel come up and they stand up in their pompous, pious little looks. And they go, hey, Moses, whatever God commands you to do, listen, we're well able to perform it. It was arrogant. It's like, wait, what? I thought God was the one who just worked on your behalf this entire time to deliver you from what you couldn't deliver yourself from. Right? And now you're saying, like, thanks God for getting us here, but we got it. Like, I think we can do it. Like, did you think that somehow you could take credit for any part of what just like, did you look that at the Red Sea and think it's because we gazed at it and went all at once? It just, you know, like, this was God all over it. Like, what are you doing? And so God gets angry. What makes God angry? Rejecting him, thinking that we don't need him in our self-sufficiency. It's arrogant to think that the created doesn't need the creator. And so God's like, what are you doing? Here, you know what? If you guys think you're so good that you can figure this out and that you can meet my moral standards and life without me, I'll just give you 10 points. Just start at 10. I could give you hundreds, but just 10 seems like the most, you know, insignificant number that you can try out. 10. Here's 10 rules. And when Moses gets the 10 rules, it's terrifying. He goes up to Mount Sinai, fire, smoke, lightning. It's the most terrifying scene ever. And he comes down shining because he's been with the glory of God. And he finds the people already breaking the Ten Commandments. So what happens as soon as the Ten Commandments are given? Remember, tree of knowledge of good and evil represents death. So what does he do? God kills them for already breaking. You want to relate to me on a matter of merit? If you want to relate to God in a way that says of your achievements, of whether you do or you don't do, upon your good works or your self-efforts, God's like, okay, when you do good, you'll be blessed. And when you do bad, you'll be cursed. This is a terrible way of relating to me. I hate this. God is not for this. He is not like that. But he goes, why would you ever choose this way when you could just let rest on my place and I could provide that for you? But it says about Israel in the Bible, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, it says that Israel, and their zeal for God were completely ignorant, it says, and arrogant, and rejected God's righteousness that he would have provided for them in order to establish their own righteousness. Two kinds of righteousness, self-righteous or God's righteousness. God was like, I'd love just to provide that for you, but if you want to achieve it, you want to merit it in your own, then do good and get blessed. Do bad and get beat. And so what happens at the foot of Mount Sinai? Devastation. They break the first law. 3,000 people die. It's terrible. God is sad. People go, see the God of the Old Testament? What are you even talking about? You chose that. He didn't want that. Burnt sacrifices and sacrifices and burnt offerings, the Lord says, I did not desire. So what happened is God is seeing his people trapped. The wages of this place is death. They're going to death row, and he's like, not on my watch. So he says, who can I send? And he gives the law to show the people that they can't. And the purpose of the law, Galatians 3:24, is to show you your need for a savior. The law is not a means of saving yourself by living after it. It was actually to show you that you suck so bad that you would realize you can't save yourself and actually look for someone to save you. And that's when Jesus goes, are you tired, burnt out, worn out on religion? Come to me and I'll give you rest. And I'll give you a hand up. into the life of grace, and you can learn to walk with me and work with me and learn the unforced rhythms of my grace. It's about God working on your behalf, not man working on behalf of God. Do you see what I'm saying? And so God says, well, what are we going to do? And so the people finally get the revelation, crap, I can't save myself. How are we going to get out of here? And God goes, okay, guys, what are we going to do? Tuttle, Gabriel, Michael, what do we got? Yeah. Okay. I know what I'll do. We have to get someone born out of this prison so they can get the keys to their freedom back the devil's running around with. So how do we get them out? If I just send my seed and have them born of two humans, it's just going to continue the bloodline. And so he's like, we got to make sure we break the bloodline in order to have someone born out of sin. So what I'll do is I'll put my seed into Mary, this 14-year-old girl, or whatever they think she was. I'll put my seed in Mary, and she'll be the virgin birth. Now, many people think, man, the virgin birth, it was just a good idea. God wanted to get humanity's attention. It's a real cute story so we can sing, yeah, and we're in full and fuzzy at Christmas time with our carols. And no, that's not the heart of God. He's basically saying this. God was saying, no, I didn't do the virgin birth for a grand entry. Think about it. That would have, like, guys, can we really just put this together? That would have worked against God. Here's Mary, 14-year-old girl. I know you can't see it, but whatever. Hey, baby. Hey, Joseph, Joe. Hey, baby boy. Hey, boy, hey. So listen, as you can see, I'm like 3 months, you know, starting to show a little bit. He's looking at her going, wait a second. We didn't, wait, what? He's like, I know. Okay, baby, before you go, baby, wait. It was God. He's going to pick up the phone. Hey, Jerry, do you want to do an episode? Let's get on the Springer show because this is Springer material. That's better yet. Let's call Maury and get a Maury daytime show because this is Maury material. This is not working for God. If anything, this is very much working against God, people. And yet Mary is called highly favored by God. Maybe we have a wrong interpretation of what favored is because she was looked at like she was a prostitute and a harlot. But yet God declared her highly favored. And then Jesus was considered a bastard child his whole life. And people saw him as an illegitimate son. And in the context of that day, that was real serious. And here he is, the Messiah, born of God. Why did God use the virgin birth? He says, I will send my seed into the virgin in Isaiah. Why? Because God in his ingenuity said, if I do that, I can break the bloodline of Adam and Eve and have someone like the first Adam born outside of sin. So Christ, in essence, will be like a second Adam. Right? He'll be the only one in history born outside of sin. Now, how is that possible that he was born out of sin? There was still blood intermingling with Mary's with the child. Wrong. Medical science has proven that when a fetus is carried and a child is being carried by a mother, her placental barrier does not allow the mother's blood to intermingle at all with that of the fetuses or the child's. Only certain proteins go in between the placental barrier, which means that when God, and did you know, it's the father that determines the blood type in the blood and the child. Therefore, when God put his seed, he actually successfully broke the bloodline. Now, to prove this even further, why do you think you read all those boring chapters in the Bible of all the genealogies from the time of Adam up to the birth of Christ, and then they just stop? They don't continue. Why don't we have all the genealogies from Jesus to now? Because once Jesus was born, that whole genealogy thing was to show and keep at the forefront, it was protecting the virgin birth. They wanted to show from the time of Adam, the bloodline, all the way to the point of Jesus. It says, man begot so-and-so, and Joseph begot so-and-so, and Hezekiah begot so-and-so. All these dudes begot, all dude, begot, and all the fathers giving birth to sons. And all of a sudden, it gets to the New Testament. It says, and Mary, the first one ever mentioned in the genealogy of this sort, bringing forth, begatting someone. And Mary begot Jesus. What? Why do they do that? Because if we don't have the virgin birth, we don't have anyone eligible born outside of sin, which means this whole thing's a farce. So the Bible, God was so smart in putting those boring chapters in there that Paul caused you to fall asleep because it was protecting the virgin birth. Because the virgin birth is what everything is built on. If we don't have the virgin birth, we don't have a savior, folks. And this, my friends, when Jesus was born into the world, this is the separating factor of Christianity from every other world religion. Because guess where Muhammad or Mahatma Gandhi, guess where all they sat with all their good philosophies? they in jail still. And so they can have the most philosophical, wow teachings. But guess what? It's all going to come down to this. Do good and you'll attain a certain level of euphoric enlightenment. But guess what? You can tell your brain and knock it out and go, I'm just good. You still in sin. You're screwed. I'm not trying to be offensive. It's just the truth. Jesus is the only one in history who was born outside of sin. Ever. From the time of Adam to the present. And so what did he do? Jesus grew up. And guess what? He acted in the authority of God. They said, no one speaks like this man. They were blown away at 12 years old. Forgive my spit. Wow, it's holy spit. It'll heal. It'll heal. At 12 years old, he's astonishing and amazing, the religious scholars of the day, schooling them on the scriptures, the scribes of the day. How so? Dude, he wrote it. Of course he did. He's fully God and fully man in the flesh. And then demons are screaming out of people going, son of God, who do you want me to? He's telling them, shut up. Don't you tell that. I'll identify myself. I don't need your help. Because in other words, he performs miracles. Deaf ears are opening. Blind eyes are opening. Dead people are being raised from the dead under this guy. It is insane. It's virtuous. Why? Because he's coming in the actual authority of heaven on earth. He's the only one since Adam who's walking in that authority, in that place with God, anointed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. No one else has had that at that point. And so he's doing it all and performing it all. And so what do you think happens as he gets older? The religious leaders turn on him and the devil whispers in there, let's kill this guy, let's get rid of him, because if we can just get rid of him, maybe we have a sort of chance to keep this going. And so Jesus is crucified on a cross, hung between heaven and earth, nails between his hands and his feet and a crown of thorns on his side with a spear in his side. It was torture. It was excruciating. You know, the word excruciate is a word that we've transliterated from the actual Greek to describe the capital punishment of crucifixion. Excruciate, ex out of, cruciate, the cross. We didn't have a word that best described the death of crucifixion because it was so horrible and so heinous and horrendous that we literally had to transliterate a word to best describe it, excruciating. So when you say excruciatingly painful, you're saying Jesus' death painful. Jesus died a horrendous death, and he yells out these words, it is finished. What an odd statement to say. Yeah, you meant you're finished. No, he said, it is finished. As far as he is concerned, in his mind, he's just getting started. He's like, wait, what? Wait, what? And Jesus in that moment says, darkness came over the earth at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. An earthquake happened and dead people start raising from the grave. Literally, your grandpa turns up and is like, hey, I'm back. He's like, ah! Like, what? You know, like, this is happening. And it's not just like people who believe these claims that write this stuff, by the way. Just for the record, Josephus and Tacitus aren't believers in his story. They talk about this crap. Read it. People agree. And you say, that's not true. Were you there? They were there, and they're saying that. So I'm just saying, your argument's kind of lame. You know, like, but to go further on this point, what happens is Jesus died, and he's released into the spirit realm. The Bible says that I believe he takes on every demonic spirit in hell. And what is he there to get after? He's there to get our authority and to return and open up that cell for us. He, in that moment, is becoming our substitute for our punishment. The death that was supposed to come on us, he is taking upon himself. And he is, therefore, able to justify. See, God can't turn away his eye from our sin because he's just and holy. So God, because he's holy, has to still act just. So how can he pardon our sin and yet remain just? Something's got to shed their blood. And so Jesus is born in a manger, obviously, and that manger is very poignant and purposeful. The manger isn't just a place to get born. It was Alfred Eldersheim, a Jewish historian, who writes that Micah, the prophet, prophesied that in Migdal Adar would be the tower. That's called the Tower of the Flock, where they raise sheep, just outside of Jerusalem, where the Messiah would be born. And in this manger, it's said that that's where exactly where he says that Jesus was born. Outside, when he went back to Bethlehem Ephrata to be born, where it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born, and Mary and Joseph gave birth to Jesus in this manger, that says the angels came to the shepherds by night and said, glad tidings of great joy, a Savior has been born to you this day. And they knew exactly where to go. How? Because they were rabbinically trained shepherds. These weren't any ordinary shepherds. These were shepherds just outside the Tower of the Flock, where they raised sacrificial lambs for people's sins, to appease God of their sins by shedding their blood instead of people for thousands of years. So they would take these lambs without blemish, have them born, take them right into the temple and have them sacrificed. And Jesus is born, he says and argues, in this very tower. The manger where the sacrificial lambs will be born. The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, born in the very manger where they raised the lambs for the sacrifice. It's almost as if God were screaming at humanity going, get a hint, this is your boy. And he grows up and he dies on the cross. He takes on all of hell. In that moment in Revelation 1:18, it says he resurrects from the dead. Why does Jesus have to be resurrected from the dead? Guys, if he doesn't resurrect from the dead, it's much like the virgin birth. It's a farce. Everyone go home. Because if he didn't raise from the dead, he's still in sin. Think about it. Jesus said to the guy who was crippled in Mark chapter 2 or 6, I think. He said, I'm going, don't worry, we're good, we're good. We don't have a service after this either, praise the Lord, so that's good. So what happens is, he says to the guy, he says, what's easy to say, your sins are forgiven, or to stand up and walk to a lame man? He goes, to show you that I have the power to forgive sins, stand up and walk. And the guy stands up and walk. What is he demonstrating? You got to prove it through the miracle and the wonder to demonstrate your credibility and your validity. And so what he says through the cross, he had to raise from the dead to prove the validity of his teachings, that he truly was the Son of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And so it says in Revelation 1:18, he says, now he writes, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Behold, he says, now I hold the keys to death and to Hades. Guys, he has established and won our victory back. He has opened up the door through that sacrifice, and now he invites mankind out. Do you know any inmate who has a way out of that place so they can have the freedom that God designed and intended for them would stay in there? No. God is pleading with humanity to come out and be with me, and he takes us by identifying. The only way out of here is death, and so we die through the death of Jesus. We identify in his death on our behalf, and he takes us, and he plants us now in a new place, in a new country called righteousness. And the reason I made this new land of righteousness a prison as well is simply this, because the Bible says in Romans 6 that we're a slave as much to righteousness now when we receive Christ as we were to sin before Christ. On what grounds? If my good works over here couldn't save me, I was a slave, therefore, to this position. I couldn't change it apart from my receiving in faith in Christ. So if my good works could not save me, then you're a slave to righteousness as well. Because what makes you think that your bad works over here then can condemn you? It is only because of Christ that you are declared righteous and his right doing and his right living. He loves you and keeps you in his righteousness, and you're a slave to that position. That's Romans 6. You are a slave to that state of being. You cannot change it. He is good. So every time you fail, you say, I thank you, God, that I'm the righteousness of God, that you've cleansed me of all sin as far as east is from the west, and that you've buried that away from me. I can stand and feel the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on my side now, just like Jesus did. And he has restored life to the Garden of Eden for us until all has been made well again. We are restoring this. Maybe today that's you. Maybe today you never realize that God loves you and is for you and is looking at your life and saying, come home and have peace with God. Understand that you are the righteousness of God in him. You don't have to be worried, but behold, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, you are a brand new creation. The old is gone. That's done with. Come into the new. You can't change it. You're new forever. Just a day and an era of new beginnings for you. Grace upon grace. Wow. The good news is that God loves you apart from what you do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And it says, and we are saved, Ephesians 2:8, by his grace, apart from works. So whoever might believe in him, not behave after him, believe in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. It's about your faith in him and his goodness and his righteousness. It's not about having any faith in your own. It's all about him, friends.
Thank you for joining us today. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, visit our website. And if you'd like to support the ministry of My Church financially, you can do so by following the giving link at livelove.ca. Thank you for partnering with us. We pray this message has blessed and encouraged you.